Take your Bible, please, and find Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20 is our biblical text for the message this morning. We began a couple of Sundays ago a series of messages about the incomparable Christ. Jesus is the incomparable Christ. And today we want to think about the incomparable Christ building His church. The Lord Jesus has been and continues to build His church. And I know many of you pray for me faithfully, and I thank you. And I need you to pray for me, especially now. As you probably can tell, I blew my voice out last night in the second half. And I've already preached once this morning. I know better. I've learned to go to the game and use my hands. But I just got a little carried away in the third quarter. And I'm paying the price today. So would you pray for me? And listen extra carefully today, because I may not be able to speak as clearly as I sometimes hopefully speak. This is a wonderful text, and I look forward to sharing with you the wonderful riches of this portion of God's Word. Would you follow, please? And we'll begin with verse 13, Matthew chapter 16, begin with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. As we consider these great Christological texts, Matthew 16, and Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2, and Revelation 5, which are to come, that declare for us the Christ of God, the incomparable Christ. Today we want to consider this wonderful confession by Simon Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and see how Jesus used this occasion to declare that He will build His church. There is the temptation at times to think that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're losing the battle. But I want to assure you, as we'll see in this text this morning, that that is not the case, that our Christ is victorious and He is leading us from victory unto victory. Now the background is Jesus and the 12 are in Caesarea Philippi, and He asked a question, not because He didn't know, He knew what the people were saying, but He asked this question: "Who are the people saying the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man is the term that Jesus used more than any other to refer to Himself. And they answered Jesus, and they said, "Well, now, some say you are John the Baptist." In fact, Herod, King Herod, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life after Herod had beheaded John. "And some others say, no, you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah or some other prophet." Jesus was asking that not because He didn't know, but just to set up the next question. Look in verse 15. He says to the apostles, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And we shouldn't be surprised that the one who answered, the one who oftentimes spoke up when others were silent, was this man, Simon Peter. And look in verse 16. He gives this wonderful Christological confession. Simon Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." That is, you are the anointed one of God. This word translated Christ is the Greek word for the anointed of God. It's the same term or phrase that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. The Messiah and the Christ, one and the same. You are the promised Messiah, the one for whom we have looked and for whom we have longed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Simon, you're the son of Jonah. You're a blessed man. You know something that others don't know. And the reason you know this is not because you went to school to learn it. You didn't investigate it. You didn't find it in a book. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven." Simon knew and could confess that Jesus is the Christ of God because of supernatural revelation. And then Jesus says in verse 18, this is our text, verse 18, our primary text. Jesus says to Simon and to those who are gathered there and to those of us who read this in every generation, he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The incomparable Christ building his church. Now, as we think about this text this morning, I want you to see with me, first of all, in verse 18, that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which his church is being built. Let's not miss this. We just sang a moment ago, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus is that foundation. And that's exactly what we learn here in verse 18. Jesus said, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now I want us to focus for a moment on that phrase in verse 18, "on this rock." Now apparently it implies that Jesus was saying, "You're Peter, and Peter, I'm going to build the church on you." In fact, there are multitudes of Christians today around the world who would say that the church is built upon Simon Peter. But I want to suggest that's not what Jesus had in mind at all here. There are others of the Protestant persuasion who would say, "No, we reject that. Peter was not the first pope." But instead, they would say that when Jesus said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," he was making reference to Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ of God. And he was saying something like this, that whenever men and women confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, the anointed of God, there my church will be established. Now, I don't quarrel with that. That's certainly in harmony with where the Bible teaches that we confess Christ is Lord and there his kingdom is established. But again, I don't believe that's what Jesus had in mind here. If it's not Peter, and if it's not Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is talking about here, then what does he have in mind? And I want to suggest to you that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," that Jesus was referring to himself. Now, think with me about this. It's not apparent in our English text, but in the Greek text, there's a play on words here. And there are two words that are translated. One is translated Peter, and the other is translated rock. And they're very similar. Their root meaning is the same, but they have a different ending. And one is masculine, has a masculine ending, and one has a feminine ending. Now, when Jesus said, "You are Peter," he used the word Petros. That's the word translated Peter here. And this word Petros means a stone, a small rock, a pebble like you might take in your hand and skip across the smooth surface of a pond. So Jesus looks at Simon and he gives him a new name. He says, "You got a new name. Your name is Rock." You're Peter. You're Petros. You're a little rock. But the word that's translated rock for us, and on this rock I will build my church, is not Petros, but it's Petra. It has a different ending, and it means a massive rock. Bedrock, if you please. A huge boulder. And so Jesus, he's saying here now, Peter, you're a small rock. But there's bedrock upon which the church is built. Now, we weren't there, and we don't need to be dogmatic about this, but perhaps it happened like this. Here's Jesus and the apostles there in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is calling for the confession. Who do men say that I am? And Peter, he speaks up and he says, you're the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And I just believe it happened like this. Jesus looked at Peter and he pointed at Peter and he said, you are Peter, you are Petros, you're a little rock. And then I believe Jesus pointed himself and said, but upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. You see, Peter is not a sufficient foundation for the church of the living God. Only Jesus is. Now, what does the rest of the New Testament teach? Well, we won't look in 1 Peter, but Peter wrote a letter about, an inspired letter. And you can read it later where Peter talks about him, about Jesus being the living stone, the foundation stone, and those of us who are believers, we are the living small stones that make up a spiritual household. But look with me for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. You've heard me say many times that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And you've also heard me say that the Bible does not contradict itself. So what the Bible teaches in one place will be in harmony with what the Bible teaches in some other place. So if there is some apparent paradox or contradiction there, it's only apparent, and we just need to trust the Holy Spirit to give us insight into how to reconcile these things. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is addressing the believers in the church in Corinth. Now, Paul had gone there as a missionary apostle. He had spent about 18 months to 2 years there preaching in Corinth. He was calling sinners to faith in Christ. They were being baptized, gathered in the church. And then after that, Paul moved on elsewhere. And others came after him. One of those who came after him was a very eloquent preacher-teacher by the name of Apollos. And then, of course, others had influence there, including Peter himself. And so this Corinthian church was in many ways a very worldly church. It was divided. There were factions in the church, and some said, I follow Paul, and some said, I follow Apollos, and some said, I follow Peter, and some said, I follow Jesus. But they were loggerheads with one another. And Paul is addressing some of those issues in this letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Now, as it relates to the divisions in the church, I want you to just see one verse here, verse 11. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. So there we have it. Jesus is the one foundation. And when we read in Matthew 16 that Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, then he could have been referring only to himself and not to the person of Simon Peter. And so Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is being built. Now I want you to see a second truth in this passage of Scripture. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Here's the second truth I want you to understand this morning. Not only is Jesus the foundation, but number two, Jesus Christ is the architect and builder of his church. It is his church. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the architect. He's the designer of the church, and he's the builder of the church. Now, do you see that in verse 18? Look again in verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, now watch this, I will build my church. For 2,000 years now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been building his church. Again, hold your place in Matthew 16 and turn back one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this time I want you to look with me in verses 6 and 7. Now, remember the background I gave you just a moment ago. about these factions in the church. Now look in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now when Paul says, I planted the seed, he's talking about the gospel. He said, I was the pioneer that came into Corinth. I was the one that declared the gospel. I was planting gospel seed, and some of that gospel seed germinated, and it came forth and it bore fruit. And then I moved on, and Apollos came in after me, and Apollos watered it. He nurtured those new converts in the faith, but God made it grow. And then if to underline what he said in verse 6, he says, so neither he who plants, Paul, nor he who waters, Apollos, is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now we see this in the world of agriculture. A gardener, a farmer, can sow the field with seed, and he can water it, and he can fertilize it, and he can cultivate it, but unless God makes that seed come forth, it's not going to grow. And that's the way it is with the church. The Lord Jesus grows his church. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church. Now, there's a difference between a crowd and a church. You understand? Just because you got a lot of people, and we thank God for everybody that's here today, that doesn't mean it's church. Unless you have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a part of the church. And that's supernatural. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Authentic church growth is always supernatural. Now, what is the heart of God as it relates to the church? The heart of God is that all the peoples may praise Him. All the nations, all the ethnic groups, that every tribe and tongue will give Him glory. Jesus gave us our marching orders when He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. We have a mandate from our commander-in-chief to disciple the nations. Now, it's going to take place. Jesus said as much. Matthew 24, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a promise from Jesus. If that's the case, then the question for each one of us is, where are we as it relates to what the Lord Jesus is doing regarding His church? Jesus said it's going to take place. The question for Lakeview Baptist Church is this: are we going to be on mission with God or not? We know what God's heart is. We know what His mission is. It is that all the peoples will praise Him. And in order for that to take place, somebody's got to go and take the gospel to them. Jesus told us to ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers for His harvest. This is our mission. Now, where are you in relationship to the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us? His great commission is our mission. Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. But God doesn't make it grow unless we plant the seed and water it. Every gardener knows that. I'm not saying God couldn't do it. He can do whatever He wants to. But God has chosen in the realm of agriculture to limit Himself. If you want to have peas or corn or whatever it is you want to have in your garden, you've got to put the right kind of seed out there and trust God to grow it. And the same thing is true when it comes to getting the gospel to the nations. We can't just sit back and say, well, you know, God said it's going to take place, so it's going to take place. God is going to use human personality and human instrumentality. And if He doesn't use us, He'll choose somebody else. But it's going to get done. But when we stand before Jesus at the Bema seat someday, there's not going to be any reward for us if we're not involved in planting that gospel seed where it's never been sown. Our mission is to find out where God is at work and join Him there. And God is at work around the world. Are you working with God? Are you? Internationally, are you? Are you praying for the advance of the gospel around the world? Are you praying for the gospel light to penetrate the darkness, to shine into the hearts and souls of men who've never heard the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you praying that God will raise up workers for the harvest? Are you praying that God would raise up your sons and daughters and your grandsons and granddaughters? Are you willing to say with Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? That's the heart of God, that all the nations will praise Him. And furthermore, if God is not calling you to go, are you willing to pray and give so that those whom God has called can go? Are you? Jesus is the foundation of the church, and Jesus is the architect and builder of His church. And He said, "I will build my church," and we are partners with Him. What an incredible privilege that we have been given the opportunity to partner with the Lord God of eternity to get the good news to all the nations. And so Jesus, who is the foundation of the church, and Jesus, who is the architect and the builder of the church, calls us to join Him. There's a third truth I want you to see with me here in verse 18, Matthew 16, verse 18. So let's go back there to Matthew chapter 16. And the third truth is this: Jesus Christ promises that His church will be victorious. Isn't that good to know? That's a promise that our Savior has given to us. I want you to see it in verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. I tell you the truth. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now look at this next phrase: and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, when you see that word Hades there, know that in some of the older versions it's translated hell. Hades is the abode of the dead. And so we can translate it either Hades or hell. Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that His church will be victorious in the battle with the forces of hell, with Satan and demons, and all the forces of spiritual wickedness in high places, that we will be victorious. That is His promise. You know, the common view that I had as a child was something like this. When I remember hearing this passage taught or preached on, here's the church of the Lord Jesus, and it's like on a hill somewhere. It's fortified. It's a fortress, and all the demons of hell are assaulting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus has promised that His church will prevail. It will not be overcome. It'll stand firm to the end of the age. And I want to say that's true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about right here. That is true, but that's not the full picture. You say, "How so, Pastor?" Well, look again in the verse. Verse 18. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overcome it." You see that word gate? Let me ask you this question. In a battle, in a war, what's the purpose of a gate? Is it offensive? Is it an offensive weapon? Or is it defensive? I think we know the answer is that a gate is something which is defensive. A gate is something that you use to close and keep out invaders, right? Now, Jesus said the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it or not prevail against it. Now think about this. If it's the gates of hell or Hades, then the implication is we are the overcomers. And Satan and demons are the defeated ones. It's not the gates of heaven. It's not the gates of the church that's being assaulted. The assault has taken place on the gates of hell, on the entryway into hell. And so wherever there is a satanic stronghold, wherever there is demonic power, wherever there are those who are in spiritual darkness because the gospel light has never come to them, and they're in bondage and in slavery, Jesus is saying, when the gospel goes forth, when the offensive, militant, aggressive, evangelizing church of the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth, the very citadels of Satan himself will not be able to prevail against it. That is our promise right there. Big difference. We don't have to sing Hold the Fort. Let's keep singing what we sang. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We sang it a moment ago. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices. Loud your anthems raise. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it upon myself. And the very citadel, the very entranceway into hell itself will not be able to overcome the offensive, militant church that I'm going to build. Now, the tragedy is that far too often the church has not been militant. It's been the church complacent, or the church apathetic, or the church at ease in Zion, the church content to let millions slip into eternity without Christ ever hearing the gospel while we just go about our little potluck suppers. If you read church history, you find a fascinating story of how God has been at work across the centuries. Read the book of Acts. Read about the first 30 years of the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. And you see how when the gospel was first proclaimed on Pentecost and 3,000 were converted and baptized, and then literally thousands were coming to faith in Christ. It didn't take long for the enemy to rear his head and come against the church with an attack from within, got the widows quarreling with one another. And you read about the way that Satan attacks, sometimes from within, sometimes from without. Within the space of 100 years, the known Roman Empire had been evangelized. The gospel had gone to the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire in that first century. Jesus said, I will build my church, and it was happening. Many paid the supreme price. They paid with their life's blood for the gospel to go forth. They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were imprisoned. The gospel went forth. There were seasons of persecution that were so indescribable. It appeared that the life and witness of the church would be wiped out. In fact, in 306 A.D., the Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian, thinking he had killed the very last Christian, wrote on a marker these words in Latin, Nomine extincto Christo, the name of the Christian is dead. But 19 years later, another Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, 325 A.D., riding into battle, saw a light in the sky, and he saw the cross of Christ there, and he heard a voice say, in this name conquer, and he began to confess Christ, and he soon made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I want to say a word parenthetically about that. As Christians, we are best. We are most like Jesus. We are most holy. We are most obedient in hardship and adversity and persecution. You understand that? We are best when we are a persecuted minority. Let's not get too comfortable and get linked up, church and state, too carefully. Because the one who's going to lose is the church of the living God. The state will abuse the church in ways that are so subtle if we're not careful. That's what happened in Rome. That's how the Roman church became so corrupt. They were one and the same. The church lost its prophetic voice. And so through the centuries of church history, there was the ebb and flow. It was really that cosmic conflict between God and Satan. Now, they're not equal forces. Satan is no match for God. But the Spirit of God works in the people of God. And when we are worldly and carnal and fleshly, then we're no match for Satan. We must be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ to have that supernatural power that is ours in Christ. There was the period of several hundred years that we know as the Dark Ages in Europe. In fact, in 909 A.D., a French clergyman penned these words. It almost sounds like something somebody would pen today about our own culture and society. Well, perhaps that's an overstatement, but listen, this is what he said. The cities are depopulated. The monasteries ruined and burned. The country reduced to solitude. As the first men lived without law or fear of God, abandoned to their passion, so now every man does what seems good in his own eyes, despising laws human and divine and the commands of the church. The strong oppress the weak. The world is full of violence against the poor. Men devour one another like fishes in the sea. That was the state of Europe in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. The church became corrupted, became wealthy. It had political power. It didn't have any spiritual power. It was like that for several hundred centuries. Then God raised up a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, who struggled with depression and the assurance of salvation. And as he sought God with great agony, as he read the Word of God, he read in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and the righteous shall live by faith. And the Spirit of God used that to give to Martin Luther the assurance that he was in fact a son of God. He had been declared righteous by the grace of God. And Luther began to proclaim across Germany that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And he nailed those 95 theses to the cathedral door there in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Protestant Reformation was underway. God always raised up his men, his prophets, his voice. And after Luther in Germany, God raised up John Calvin in Geneva and Zwingli in Zurich and John Knox in Scotland. And it was said of Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England. There was that time in the 18th century in the British Isles when there was apostasy and there was carnality in the church and very few people were following Christ and the churches were declining and the churches were empty. And it just seemed like there was despair on every hand. But God was not finished with the English people. And God raised up John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley. And God raised up George Whitefield. And under the influence of these three men, a great awakening swept across the British Isles. Multitudes were swept into the kingdom of God. The churches were filled. New churches were planted. The Methodist denomination was established out of that. Historians say that because of the Wesleyan and Whitfield revival that happened in the British Isles, that the British people were spared the bloodshed of the French Revolution, which happened in that same century in France. God was not finished. There's the ebb and flow across the ages of the centuries. The 20th century, this most recent century, which has just passed, we We've seen perhaps the most aggressive effort to stamp out the witness of the church in any century since the first century. 1907, 17 men gathered together and they vowed to establish a materialistic, atheistic, Marxist society which would stamp out the church. 50 years later, Soviet Marxism dominated one half of the world's population. But God wasn't through. 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. The Soviet Empire imploded. The doors opened for the gospel to go where doors were very tight. God has the last word. Jesus said, I will build my church. You can go to Moscow today and you can see Lenin's tomb. The body's there. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see Jesus' tomb, but there's no body inside that tomb. Lenin is dead. Stalin is dead. Khrushchev is dead. The Soviet system is no more. I remember as a child when Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union, came to the United Nations and he gave a speech there. And he took his shoe off and he pounded the desk and he said, we will bury the West. But he was wrong. It's the Soviet Union which is no more. And it is Nikita Khrushchev's son who has immigrated to the United States and is now a proud citizen of the United States of America. God has the last word. God is at work. And God is at work down to this very day drawing people to Himself. The Spirit of God is moving. Perhaps we don't see it as much here as it is apparent in Asia and Africa and in Latin America. I read just this week that every day there are 74,000 new converts, new believers in Jesus Christ around the world. Every day. 74,000 every day. Every day. Did you know 100 years ago 3% of the population of Africa were professing Christians? Today it's well over half. Did you know that? Africa has become one of the most Christianized places in the world. God is at work in Africa. In A.D. 100, there was one evangelical Christian for every 360 people in the world. Today, there's one Bible-believing evangelical Christian for one of every 7 people in the world. God is at work. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. He's doing exactly what He said He was going to do. Last Monday night at our missions festival, Brian Robinson was our speaker. And I sat there, as did all of you who were there for that experience, spellbound as he took an hour to just recant the incredible work of the Spirit of God in Varanasi, India, where he's been for the last 2 years serving Christ. Just scores and scores and scores of people have come to faith in Christ. This is the heart of Hindu India. This is the heartland of India, of Hinduism. God is at work. In fact, I was just so blessed by what he said that I've invited him to do that again on the first Sunday night in November, because most of you weren't here to hear it. And I want you to hear it and experience it for yourself. It's too good to miss what God is doing in India. David Garrison, who's preached here some years ago at one of our missions conferences, is the regional leader for our Baptist work in South Asia. He directs 285 Baptist missionaries in India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Nepal, Sri Lanka, Bhutan, and the Maldives. And he wrote a letter to Southern Baptists thanking us for giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for missions. He says, South Asia is home to one of the largest concentrations of lost persons on the planet, with more than 1.3 billion lost souls, outnumbering our missionary units by more than 9 million to 1. Think about that. However, thanks to your faithful support and sacrificial giving, our missionaries are beginning to see a tremendous harvest in this region. Now, watch this. Last year, this is just the Baptist missionaries, we saw more than 184,000 new believers baptized and more than 7,000 new churches planted. More than 160,000 of those baptized converted from Islam to Christianity, the largest turning of Muslims to Christ in history, and that was just last year. Amen. Jesus said, I will build my church. Will you join him? Will you be like Paul in plant or like Apollos in water? Will you join him? So I'm just going to build it right here. Good. It needs to be built right here in Lee County. But his church is being built around the world. And the heart of God is that all the nations, every tongue and tribe, will worship the Lamb of God. Will you go? Will you go to India? 800 million Hindus in spiritual darkness. Will you go to the Muslim world? Over 1 billion Muslims in darkness. Will you go to the Buddhist world? Between 350 and 400 million Buddhists in spiritual darkness. Will you go to China? Over 1 billion people still in spiritual darkness. Though the church has experienced incredible progress there, from approximately 1 million believers when the missionaries were kicked out in 1950 to perhaps 80 million or 100 million today. There's still over 1 billion people in China without Christ. Will you go? Will you say with Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me, send me." Put yourself in the shoes of that person who doesn't know Jesus. Put yourself in the shoes of that Buddhist or that Hindu or that Marxist who's in spiritual darkness. And put your sons and daughters in their shoes. And remember that there is an eternity in the balance. There's a heaven and a hell. And Jesus is the only pathway to heaven. And they're perishing without Christ. Would you want someone to come and tell you? Of course you would. And we have the privilege to link up with the Lord of the harvest, to take the gospel to those who've never heard. In a moment, we're going to sing our song of commitment and appeal. Somebody, you needs to respond to the call of God to say, Lord, I sense your call in my life to Brazil or to the Philippines or to Malawi or to Mozambique or to Angola or somewhere. I sense your call. And the answer, Lord, is yes. And I'm going to ask you if that's what God's doing in your life. You hear the Spirit of God speak. I'm going to ask you to make that public, to come and share with one of our pastors so we can share that with your church family, so we can rejoice with you and begin to pray for you and to help you get where God wants you to be. For most of us, there's not that sense of specific call to a place like that. And I want to tell you this, if you've not been called to go, you have been called to send those whom God has called to go. Just the Bible's really clear on that. So how do we send them? By our prayers and by our gifts. And I'm going to ask every Lakeview member to begin to pray already, if you've not already begun. For me, it's a year-round thing. To pray about what God wants you to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions this Christmas season. In about 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, we're going to begin to receive, first Sunday in December, our mission offering. We Would you pray and ask the Spirit of God to show you what He wants you to give? I've been asking you that for 27 years, and you have given so generously and so sacrificially. And last year and the year before, not just for Lottie Moon, but all of our mission gifts together have combined for over $1 million each of the last 2 years. But we are an affluent people, and there's so much more that we could give and should give and ought to give if we'll just hear from God. I'm going to ask you to give by revelation, not by reason. Just pray and say, Spirit of God, show me what you want me to give. And then trust God to impress upon you an amount, and then trust Him to provide it. Recent years I've asked you to pray about giving a week's salary. I'm reluctant to do that, though I just threw it out there for you. And here's why. Because some of you ought to give more than a week. And when you hear a week, you think, okay, I'm okay, that's all I'll do. Maybe some of you ought to give 2 weeks' salary to get the gospel to the nations. It's a promise from Jesus. He said, on this rock, on myself, I'm going to build my church. And He's been building His church for 2,000 plus years. And we get to get in on it. We get to share in it. The incredible privilege of taking the gospel to all the nations. God, give us the grace to seize this moment. This is our day. This is our time. Let's be found faithful. Let's pray together. God.